8 through 16 as we continue on the account of Cain and Abel. I think I'm going to back up and read verses 1 and following through verse 16, as it is one full complete section, but too much to get through in one sermon. Genesis chapter 4, let's give our attention to the reading of verses 1 through 16 again here this morning. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that you will grant us this morning the illumination of your Holy Spirit, and that as we spend time in your word, that it would be a time where you speak to us, and we listen and we heed your word. We pray that we would take it serious, not being merely hearers, but doers of your word also. Do this for the sake of your own glory, as you transform us more into the image of Christ, and as you bring sinners to salvation. May it be this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We began to consider this chapter of Genesis last Lord's Day, noting that in this chapter we have a lot of firsts. We have the first mention of sexuality, and we have the first recorded instance of worship contained in this chapter. But something that is unfolded, particularly in the text and in the verses that are before us this morning, which we didn't mention last Lord's Day as one of the firsts, is that in the previous section, and specifically in verse 7, what we have here is the first mention of the word, the first use of the word sin in the Bible. And just as it was beautiful and hopefully instructive to us to notice how God introduces sexuality by speaking of it in those beautiful terms of a knowing between a husband and a wife, it is also important for us to notice how God first begins to speak about sin. As He first mentions sin, He describes it in terms of being something like a vicious and wild animal. In verse 7, sin is personified and it is described as having action and activity. It's spoken of as having initiative, crouching and ready to pounce, much like the way that Paul will end up describing it in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verse 8, Paul writes, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Paul will go on in Romans 7, and in verse 11, he will say again, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." In fact, the Apostle Peter will describe Satan himself in very similar terms as Moses is describing sin here. Peter speaks of Satan in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And in this observation of how God begins to introduce sin to us, the very first revelation and use of that word sin, in this observation, we need to be woken up. Sin is serious, and if we neglect to battle against it, we will be mastered by it. I think that the personification of it here, in other words, talking about sin as though it was a person, that it has characteristics like a person has, personifying it is to impress upon us the fact that sin is always satanic. And it always involves association with the devil himself. That is to say, we are to flee it and we are to fear it as we would fear Satan himself. If you are playing with sin and you are not dealing with it seriously and soberly this morning, then you are messing with the most deadly and destructive force in existence. You cannot play around here. And this is made so clear by the way that we hear of the horrendous event that happens and which is recorded in verse 8. Let's consider first the crime. God had warned Cain about sin. God, in that warning, was gracious to Cain. He called him back from the path that he was walking, but Cain ignored the counsel of God. Cain did not repent. He didn't turn around. And he ended up committing the very first murder. The first murder. But the text, and Moses particularly, is at pains to convince us that this was no ordinary murder, if there even is such a thing. This was not the killing of a sworn enemy. This was not even something like what we just experienced in Aurora, some random, senseless killing. It was the premeditated murder of a family member, a brother, and quite possibly even a twin brother. As was mentioned last week, this whole chapter is intelligently and intricately put together with very specific words and structures. Even the amount of times that a word is used is deliberate. And this can be seen in statistics such as the overt use. And you can see them here as you read the chapter and as you've heard me read it. You'll see these sets of sevens that are used throughout the chapter. Maybe you'll recall just from our brief reading this morning that emphasis is put upon sevenfold retribution. There is seven generations mentioned here, which will be mentioned in Cain's line. And there are various multiples of seven as far as names are concerned. For example, and very pertinent to our point here now, is the name Cain is mentioned 14 times in this section and in this chapter. That's two sets of seven. Abel is also mentioned 14 times in this chapter, but he's only mentioned by name seven of those times. The first couplet of seven, his name is used, Abel. The second seven references to Abel are by virtue of calling him your brother, your brother, your brother, over and over and over again. That is to say that Moses wants us to hear and to feel the weight of the fact that this was fratricide. This was murder between siblings. Cain killed his own flesh and blood. He killed his own brother. It's also interesting to note that we are only told that Adam knew his wife once. And then we have the account of the births of the two boys, the two brothers. And then again later, we'll get to it next Lord's Day, hopefully. Later in the chapter, we are told explicitly that Adam knew his wife again. And then the birth of Seth. It is absolutely not able to be proved, but this could indicate, it could mean that Cain and Abel were twins, which would even further aggravate the crime. Finally, if we keep in mind, as we're considering this point, if we keep in mind that Moses wrote this chapter in Genesis, and he wrote the whole book of Genesis for the children of Israel as the very first recipients of Genesis, it becomes very clear that the Israelites themselves, as they heard this narrative, they would have quickly recognized that Moses, by telling us that Cain and Abel were out in a field, by telling us that, he is saying that this was a premeditated murder. That's the point. In the law of Moses, if a crime is committed out in the field, if it is in the field, it is an open and shut case, being considered a premeditated crime. This was not a crime of passion. It wasn't an accident. This was something someone had planned. Because out in a field, there are no witnesses. And no one can hear the cry for help. In fact, the specific Hebrew word used here for, and Cain killed Abel, his brother, that word is actually different. It always means premeditated murder. It's different than the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It's a different word than used even there. This one seals the case that this was a premeditated murder. And so, sin's destruction and harmful fruit comes at an unbelievably fast pace here, as we see that by the very second generation of mankind, indeed with the very first two children of Adam and Eve, we already have anger giving birth to hatred, and hatred giving birth to murder. Indeed, the Apostle John reminds us of all of this when he writes in his first letter, 1 John, in chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Listen to how he just mines this section to make his point. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? "Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Congregation, and any of you who are listening, you might be tempted to think, "Well, look, I'm not a murderer. This is irrelevant to me. I'm not into that kind of sin." The scriptures are absolutely clear. Hatred is murder. You hate people in your heart. You are a murderer. Oftentimes, it is only your own cowardice, because you are afraid of the penalty and the ramifications of the law, that you do not carry it out. Hatred is murder. And thus, John makes it, as that passage I just read makes clear, that no one who murders has eternal life abiding in him. We see, and what we are seeing here, is that there is a radical contrast being made between Cain and Abel. As John says, Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And what we are seeing then here is the contrast and the enmity that was prophesied would exist between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In the very previous chapter, God had said, "This is going to happen. I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." And this then begins, and as this begins to become clearer for us, then we can see that this first murder was not only the first murder, but it was also the first, and we can look at Abel as the very first martyr. Abel was the very first martyr. God had said that he would put that enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And here, in the very next chapter, we are already seeing that this enmity is alive and it is well. It is becoming very clear that Cain, contrary to what Eve might have thought right when he was born, Eve is not that promised one. He is not the promised seed that would destroy the work of Satan. But actually, we're beginning to see that this one Cain is actually part of Satan's seed himself. He's doing the work of Satan. He's not at all seeking to destroy it. And therefore, right here begins the long, hard history of the martyrdom of the godly. Satan hates God, and he hates all God's people, and he will not rest until every last one of us is destroyed. He is evil, and he hates righteousness, and therefore he will attempt to kill the righteous by demonically inspiring his own seed to murderous measures. Abel is the very first to die for his faith. But then Pharaoh will seek to exterminate the Israelites by killing their infant sons. Saul will slaughter the priests of God in his attempt to keep David off of the throne. Jezebel will kill and exterminate the prophets of God in Elijah's time. Herod will slaughter the Israelite boys at the time of Christ's birth. And the Jews will seek to snuff out Christianity by killing the early Christians and persecuting the early church. The Roman Empire would join in and begin a systematic persecution of the Christian faith, murdering many believers in the very first century of the church. Then Islam would take over as the major murderers of believers, followed by the Antichrist Roman Catholic Church. And finally, the communist regimes of the 20th century, wherein more Christians were killed in this last century. It is estimated that more Christians were killed last century than all of the centuries preceding it put together. The World Christian Encyclopedia in 2001 estimates that 45 million Christians were killed in the 20th century. And brethren, the killing continues. Islam has reared its head again, and just this previous week, read again of many Christians being massacred while they were at church throughout the Middle East and in Africa. And all this killing of God's people began right here with the martyrdom of Abel in Genesis chapter 4. In fact, we're not putting this and imposing this kind of interpretation on the passage. Jesus identifies Abel as the first martyr, while he is also identifying those who kill his people as the seed of the serpent in Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. Listen to what Jesus says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Congregation, welcome to the Christian faith. It is a call to come and to die. It is a call to suffer the reproach of Christ. It is a call to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus, who himself was identified as the suffering servant. It is high time that each of us examine ourselves and question ourselves as to whether we are really following Christ or not. Nobody should ever pray for or seek out pain and suffering. But when we are told so clearly in the Bible that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and we don't, then we might have some very serious soul searching to do. Have you become too friendly with the world? Has your desire to fit in and to be cool so blunted your witness that you are loved by the world instead of hated by them? Remember, in reference to Cain killing Abel, John would say, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Not if it does, but that it does. Would Cain have killed you? Would Jezebel have wanted you dead? Would you have been stoned like Stephen was? Would the communists have considered you a threat to their agenda? Does anyone today who hates Jesus Christ recognize you as one of his followers? We're going to come back to this. But for now, I want us to let this sink in. And I want us to move from the crime to the curse. God comes to Cain as he had come to Adam. And he asks Cain to explain the situation and what had happened to Abel. This was not because God didn't know what had happened to Abel. But God asked Cain the question to give Abel the opportunity to confess his murder and to seek mercy. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" But unlike Adam, who, when he was confronted by the Lord, he simply tried to duck the question that God had placed before him. Notice, unlike Adam and different than Adam, Cain responds here with a bold-faced lie in verse 9. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And with this lie, we have further identification of Cain as a seed of the serpent. Jesus will rebuke the spiritual sons of Cain in his day, saying, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." John 8:44. So as Satan lied to Eve, now Cain lies to God. But God's judgment cannot be stopped by the lies of men, and God confronts Cain with his crime. And this brings up the striking phrase in verse 10, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And so this brings up to us, what is the sound of blood? What is the sound of blood? This event and God's words here actually begin, and they start a theme that will be continued forward from here on out in the Bible. This is the first mention of blood as well. And blood being spilt on the ground is almost always an indication of an unlawful death. That a death has occurred. We talk this way today as well. We hear of a horrific crime being committed, and we say, this situation is just crying out for justice. This is crying out for revenge. And that's what is meant here. A horrific crime has been committed, and the whole creation groans, now crying out for justice to be served. No matter where the crime is committed, no matter if the perpetrator of the crime gets off the hook in a human court of law, this is God's creation. And ultimately, justice will be served. The sound of blood, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. It's that same cry that we hear in Revelation 6, 9 and 10. John writes, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" You see, the sound of blood here is the cry of the martyrs who have been slain. And this cry, beginning with the murder of Abel and on through Christian history, is why we are able to wait upon the Lord and let Him repay. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And this seems to be the only thing I think that we can say in regard to our final subpoint, the sign of safety, we'll call it. The sign of safety that is given to Cain. Adam had taken his punishment, recognizing the mercy that was shown in it, but Cain, this wretch, complains about his. In the previous chapter, God had cursed. It was interesting. God never actually directly cursed the man or the woman. God cursed the serpent and He cursed the ground. But now He curses Cain directly. Cain has polluted the ground with the blood of his brother, and now he is going to be cursed specifically in relation to the ground. Notice, he will be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. In other words, he will never be in one place long enough to enjoy the cycle of harvest, and thus the ground shall no longer yield its strength to him. Cain recognizes in this that God is sending him away from the ground and even further away from God's own presence. And so Cain protests this sentence with the ironic plea that whoever finds me will kill me, which is exactly the same word used in verse 8 when he killed his brother. Here now Cain fears the very same thing will happen to him. Cain has no right. Cain has no right to complain in that God could have immediately ended his life the day he was born. Even more so, now that he manifested his lack of faith, he worshipped according to his own devices, he hated his brother and murdered him, and now he lies to God. But even in light of this audacity, notice God seems to grant him mercy. We read in the final verse of our text, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him would attack him." We are not told what the mark was, and we are not going to speculate about it. We will leave it at that. But Cain seems to recognize that his life is being spared, that he's going to go on living and that others will be born and populate the earth, and that he would be at risk if God did not do this for him. But nonetheless, this one who was born, if you remember back at the very beginning of the chapter, his mom acknowledged that he was born by the help of the Lord. We see this great change happen. He is now going away from the presence of the Lord. He moves even further away, east of Eden, and the text says he settles in the land of Nod. Nod means the land of wandering. In other words, he is a contradiction in his very existence. Cain is now settled in wandering. Why did God do this? Why did God spare him and pledge to avenge Cain if someone killed him? I don't know if we can know conclusively, but it seems that all that we can say here is that God is beginning here to uphold what we would call civil justice. At this time, there was no legitimate government to try and convict and execute Cain. And thus the Lord will ultimately be his judge at the end of the age. Cain knows that God knows the truth. God knows. The blood of Abel had cried out to him. And each day of Cain's life, he comes closer and closer to the end. And each day of Cain's life, Cain must have known that he would soon face the justice and wrath of Almighty God. And there is no rest for the wicked. His time of repentance had come. It came and went, and now all he has to look forward to is the day of reckoning, where God will avenge the blood of Abel on his head to the uttermost. There is a blood, though, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We're going to look at the blood of Jesus tonight, which the New Testament contrasts with the blood of Abel, looking at it in more detail tonight. But the point of the passage today, and what the weight we must feel this morning is to drive home the seriousness of sin. Congregation, Cain was warned, and he disregarded the warning, and he was overtaken by sin. You are being warned by this passage. And the sad truth is many of you sitting here, some of you sitting here, are hearing this warning, and you are going to disregard it. You will not heed what you're hearing right now, this warning about the seriousness of sin. And you're going to walk out of here. You're not going to turn from it. And it is going to master you. God has you here today to hear His Word. God has you here today to hear again the voice of Abel's blood crying out from the ground. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Don't neglect that voice. Indeed, if you hear God's voice today, heed it and turn to Him, because today is therefore that day of salvation for you. If you feel a nudge, if you feel the conviction of the Lord calling you to repentance, do not think it will be there tomorrow. There's a call before you this morning. Today's the day of salvation. God knows all. He will hold you accountable for all. Vengeance is His. He will repay. But there is a Savior whose blood is better than Abel's, and it is sufficient for you. And as we close this morning, hear that final call of the Lord upon you. Yes, there's a call of conviction that hopefully is tearing into your heart. But there is also a call of good news. There is a promise to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. These are eternal matters. They are the most important things you can think of and deal with in your life. If you are walking in sin this morning, turn round. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and it will rule over you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we would ask initially that You might forgive us for our arrogance in thinking we have nothing to repent about, that this is an irrelevant message to us. Forgive us for that pride and that arrogance and that foolishness. Lord, we are weak, but You, O God, are strong. We pray You would enable us by Your Spirit, that great gift that You have given us in union with Christ, that by Your Spirit, You would enable us to mortify sin in the flesh, that we would live consistent with the gospel truths about us, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And You would enable us to turn round and repent, to seek You for cleansing and forgiveness, and to begin to walk in new obedience this morning. Father, keep the terror of Your wrath upon us, moving us back to You. Convict us and drive us back to Christ. Make us take these things serious. You are holy, holy, holy God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.